It's really nice to see you. Lovely to see the church full as well. I know you have some big plans for building and everything else. That's really, really exciting. Robin's away looking for a lapel mic for me. I don't like using these hand mics because I end up doing this Elvis impersonation. No, I don't. No, you thought, not with that hairline, you don't. No. If you have your Bible, if you would be kind enough to turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. I'll do my best to find the lapel mic. Robin said he gave it to me, but I don't think he did, but never mind. I'd like to talk to you about a very well-known portion of Scripture, a very well-known story. I'll tell you straight away, it's Jesus walking on the water and Peter gets out of the boat and Peter walks on the water. Very exciting story. And if you're a preacher here and you haven't got a sermon on it, I'm surprised you haven't. It's got so many things there. It's a very well-known portion of Scripture. And what often can happen to us if we come to a portion of Scripture we know well, or a Bible story you know well, we can say, oh, I know the story. I know what happens. There's a storm. Jesus walks in the water. Peter gets out of the boat, walks in the water, begins to sink. Jesus saves him. Oh, we could go home now, really, couldn't we? But we won't. We won't. I've travelled a little while to get here. And so they're really the basic ingredients of the story, and they're the facts. But so often with these stories, in our desire to get to the miracle or to get to the exciting bit where it's Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water, sometimes we can miss out why it's happening in the background to the story. Now, the background to the story isn't more important than the story or the event or the miracle, because it's all of equal value, because it's God's word. And what I'd like to do this morning is speak to you about this event. And this will shock you. I'm not bothered if I don't get as far as him getting out of the boat. So, because that's not my point. My point is to maybe give you a little bit of background to the story that will help you, maybe, in the day when you have to get out of the boat. Because we're not always getting out of the boat every day when we're there. So let me read to you. That'll be the best thing. John 14, I'm going to read from verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up onto a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. I need to pray. Father, we ask you now that you'll take your word and that you will not only apply it to our lives, but you will give us the grace to take what we hear and apply it and work it out in our own experience. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for everyone who's gathered here, from the oldest to the youngest, Lord. We thank you for this church who's full of families and children and babies and grands and granddads. We just thank you, Lord, that we have been brought here as a unit that we might worship you and extend your kingdom. Amen. Amen. The background to the story is the word there in verse 22. It says, immediately. Something must have happened to bring that decision into Jesus' mind. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. So there was no real discussion about this. In a moment of time, something was happening, something was going on that made Jesus make this immediate decision. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. So this whole journey,
this whole miracle, the walking on the water, etc., begins with something happening, something that made Jesus respond quickly and forcibly to the disciples to get them into the boat, to get them on their way. Now, we are told why this was. We are told in John 6, in his gospel, concerning the same story, it says, the crowd wanted to make Jesus king. I believe that was why Jesus said, get into the boat and go to the other side. That's why there was a sense of urgency, I believe, in this immediately he made them get into the boat. You see, prior to this, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. Now we say, many believe that's just men, there'll be women and children. So let's double it, if you like, 10,000. I think 5,000 is quite impressive on its own. So let's stick with 5,000, lest we exaggerate. So 5,000 people were fed. And they were fed by the loaves and the fishes, the boys' meal, as you know. Now, immediately after doing that, the crowd wanted to make him king. Why? Well, wouldn't you? If I said to you, if you vote for me, you won't have to go to work tomorrow. Hands up those who'd vote for me. I'm in. Doesn't matter what my politics are, but they're good politics, and actually they're the only correct politics there are. My party is the only one. And if you believe that, you're from another planet. But you see, the crowd wanted to make him king. Why not? Here was someone who spoke with authority. Here was someone who was different. Here was someone that could put bread on my table, who could provide me with food. Now today, politicians have to promise us a lot more than food, as you know. But in Bible days, food was essential. Subsistence farming, the whole makeup of it. There weren't the wealthy people apart from the royalty and etc. There was a lower level of living than we enjoy in this country. And suddenly the crowd woke up. Here's someone that can feed us. Here's someone who could possibly be the one to overthrow Herod, who's taking money from us. Here's someone who possibly could overthrow the Romans, and they've been taking money from us. Things are going to look good. Let's vote for Jesus. Let's make him king. Now, that wasn't a bad thing in one sense, because when Jesus was born, as you know, when the wise men came to Herod, they said, where is he born to be king of the Jews? So in one sense, there was a bit of truth mixed up in this. Jesus was born to be king of the Jews, and here's the people declaring they want him to be king of the Jews. So why immediately Jesus made them get into the boat and go ahead of him? The problem was this. Although the crowd were asking for something that was legitimate for Jesus to be, he could be king and that would not have been wrong. The only thing that would have been wrong would be the timing of his kingship and the way that it was achieved. No doubt about it, Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. We're told in heaven that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The title was appropriate. The applause was deserved. The votes were in a credible place. But the timing was out. Jesus knew that his disciples could have been, and I use the word in the purest sense, the disciples could have been seduced by the crowd, by the thought, kingship. Oh, well, if he's king, where am I going to fit in into this new kingdom? But it wasn't the right time, because Jesus had not been to the cross. Had he been made king then, we would not be able to worship him now. Had he been made king then, and he had avoided the cross, which we will remember in some moments when we break bread, then you and I would still be lost, we'd still be in our sins, and there'd be no point in worshiping him, because he'd be a foreign king rather than a divine saviour. And so the immediacy was that he himself and the crowd, the situation would be controlled. The mob would not have its say. They would not be able to turn around and make him king. And in this atmosphere, Jesus says immediately, lads, you get in the boat. You don't need to be hanging around this atmosphere. Same happened when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It says the devil came to him. And the devil took him onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Again, it was a seeming shortcut to authority. Now, I haven't quite made my mind up whether the devil had the right to offer those things or not. He was just doing what he's good at, lying again. But there again, there was the offer of a shortcut. All this I will give you. You can be king. You can be Lord. And all you have to do is bow down and worship me. And of course, Christ resisted it. Why? Because that would have been a false kingdom. Not based on love and based on sacrifice, but based on the immediate. Friends, there are no shortcuts. The longer I'm a Christian, the longer I realize there are no shortcuts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who maybe wouldn't get credentials with the Healer movement, said these words: when a God calls a man, he calls him to die. No shortcuts. And when God called Jesus Christ, when those words went up in Isaiah, who will go for us? And in the divine heart, Jesus said, here am I, send me. Jesus knew that at the end of his journey, that death would be involved. And why is it as Christians we resist that aspect of it? Please, I don't want anybody to die or anything like that, but to our own natures. Why is it that let's forget you. Why is it I resist sacrifice so much? Why is it I always want to do what I want, when I want, how I want it? I want, I want, I want. And Jesus' whole ministry was he came that he might die. And he has called us to life, of course, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the weird, the strange thing is this, that for us to achieve the life and the abundance and the joy that God has for us, Gordon Neal has to die every day he wakes up, that Jesus Christ might live in me. And so the background of this is popular explosion. We want to make him king. And Jesus turns around and says to them, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. They went ahead of him. Quite simply, they were under his instructions. They were not out of the will of God. They were in the will of God. He said to them, get into the boat and go to the other side. They got in the boat and went to the other side. Then we come up with another very basic truth that you'll know is this, that sometimes, even though you're in the will of God, it's hard going. It tells us there that they were some considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against them. For some Christians, they feel that if ever they come across any pressure from anywhere, that the problem must be theirs. They sometimes think, well, if life isn't a doddle, if life isn't happy in that, there must be something wrong with me, and I must be out of the will of God, I've done something wrong, and God displeases me. Let me tell you now, friends, bad things happen to good people. And if you equate the love of God and the grace of God about how things are going in your life, you will go balmy. Do you use that word in Redditch? Yeah, you'll go balmy. You won't know whether you're coming or going. Let me help you now. Every one of you is in the will of God unless you've heard different. Yeah, that set some of you free there. And I didn't have to lay my hands on your head. Unless you've heard different, you're in the will of God. It's quite simple. Does God want me to move jobs? I haven't the faintest idea. But until he tells you different, you'd be the best worker that company's ever had. Does God want this? Does God want, I don't know. But until you hear different, we're in the will of God. We can't wake up every day thinking, does he want me in the boat, out of the boat, the boat, the boat? They were told to get in the boat, and they were not told to get out of the boat. Save Peter later. And with that confidence, you could go into tomorrow. Mondays, I don't mind Mondays, really. It's Sundays. No, I don't mind Sundays either. You only work one day a week, you know. When you go into that Monday tomorrow, you think, oh, is this God's will? I'm afraid it is, unless you've heard different. Unless you've heard different, get on with it. And if he's told you to go in a boat, and it's tough going, and the wind is against you, and you're rowing, and you don't seem to be making much progress, please, don't go beating yourself up, thinking, oh, what's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. It's called life. And he wants you to show that the grace of God and the mercy of God is as real when the wind is against you as when the wind is behind your sails. So if you're not well this morning, you've done nothing wrong, I tell you, you're just not well. But God loves you and God can be gracious to you and may step into your situation. You say, well, things are difficult at work now. They're expecting me to work. It's dreadful, isn't it? When you suddenly wake up at work and discover they want you to work. I've dragged it, John Glass working that one out. I'm in real trouble. You know, that's John Glass as our general superintendent. This is being recorded, isn't it? A wonderful man. great preacher. Easy to work with? Oh, yes. Okay, that's me. My wife tells me every day when I go to the national leadership team, she says, behave, because don't lose this job, you'll never get another. Now, that's a faith-filled statement, isn't it, from a woman of God. Well, there we are. And so the background to the story is not that Jesus wanted to walk on water, or Jesus wanted Peter to walk on water. He wanted to get them out of the way of temptation that might be attractive to them because it didn't involve sacrifice. Uncle, let me just follow on. After he had dismissed them, he went up into a mountain himself to pray. There was a dimension in which Jesus wanted to pray, and he needed to pray. And one of the things that he did was, and I say this respectfully, could he have removed the distractions to his praying? Not only did he want to move them out of the temptation of the popular call, but he wanted them out of the way that he could spend time in prayer, because it was a challenge for him as well. It wasn't just a challenge for the disciples to be caught up in the public cry for Jesus to be king. It would have been, I believe, a temptation for Jesus to avoid the cross. Please, we must not have this idea that Jesus skipped down the road thinking, oh, only 2 more years and they're going to crucify me. Not at all. We know that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, before they were to kill him, he said, even now, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nothing wrong in that. 100% man, 100% God. And maybe in that crucible of temptation, in that crowd shouting, King Jesus, King Jesus. But you see, he didn't want to be worshipped because he fed us with bread and fish. He wanted to be worshipped by us because he gave his life for us upon the cross. What a difference. What a difference. And he withdrew and found that this time in his life came when there was the temptation to take the road of no sacrifice. He said, you boys get in the boat. You get away from all this. You don't need this applause. You don't need the crowd. And I need to spend some time in prayer. And so we see already 2 things being achieved, maybe 3. The disciples were removed from the temptation of the popular crowd. Secondly, Jesus was then able to pray undisturbed, without distractions. Now, I'm going to say something to you that might help you. I don't find praying easy. Okay, now that's helped some of you because you think you're the only person in the world that finds prayer difficult. You're not. If I pray sitting down, I start to nod. Now, I don't sleep. If I slept 4 hours last night, I would be surprised. I don't need sleep. But when I start to pray, it's like you've had an anesthetic. I'm going, you know, it's like this. You know, it's like listening to Robin preach. Birmingham City beat Derby 1-0. Do you think I'm going to let it get away with that? You know, and me head start, me eyes get heavy. So what do I do now to stop myself falling asleep? First of all, I try and pray standing up, because I've never fallen asleep standing up yet. I also, if I can, try and walk when I pray. So I go for a walk. The house isn't big enough to do it, but I go for a walk around the block. And I maybe pray then. But the other thing I find helpful, particularly if on my own, it's a little difficult in the street, is to pray out loud. So when you read in the paper, you know, Elam minister taken to hospital for talking to himself in the street, please, will you tell the police it was praying? Now, you might think, well, surely, Gordon, it's a little bit more. No, listen. Now, some of you have gone past that. Some of you can get on your knees and pray for 4 hours. Wow. Olympics, gold medal people. I applaud you. If I did that, first of all, my knees wouldn't take it and I'd be gone. So what I'm saying is this. We've got to free ourselves from the pressures of how other people pray and start to pray ourselves. And we do that any way we can. So for Jesus, he needed to remove the distractions. For me, the distractions is that maybe if I sat in an armchair and started to pray, my head would start to go. So what do? I think, well, hang on a minute, I've got to pray. So I'll go for a walk, fresh air, and I'll pray as I walk with my eyes open. Lampposts are very hard. I'll pray as I walk. And the point I'm trying to make to you is this. No one's telling you here that you've got to pray like me. What I'm going to say to you is that we've all got to be praying. The legalism is that we tell you how to pray, when to pray, and for how long. The joy of prayer is that when you want to talk to him, he's willing to listen. Lovely verse says that his ear is ever inclined. It's the authorized version I learned it in. His ear is ever inclined towards us. He's straining to hear. Think of the new babies. Who hasn't had a new baby in the house? And you could be fascinated. If your baby cries, you just hear the baby, don't you? And then you nod your husband. I used to do the first nappy of the day. I tell you what, they were beauties. The first nappy of the day. And my wife used to listen to me and never moved. But there we are. So immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Then in verse 25, it says, during the fourth watch, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him, they were afraid. They were terrified, pardon me. It's a ghost, they cried out in fear. Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. I suppose the preacher in me wants to say that when we're in the will of God, yes, things may be against us. The Christian life is no easier than any other life. Sometimes I think it brings more challenges. And that. But in the middle of the pressure, Jesus comes to them. And I'd like to be able to say to you that if you're in a boat, you're going through a tough time at the moment, Jesus is on his way to meet you. But I'm afraid that's not the case. Because we're told that from Mark 6:48, that Jesus was about to pass them by. Hang on a minute. That throws this sort of traditional preacher's thing in me. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus saw them buffeted, saw them rowing, saw that how a difficult time, and he decided to walk out to them, and he was going to get in the boat, and he was going to calm the storm, and he was going to make life easy for them. But we're told there that Jesus was about to pass by. Friends, there are times when he may not be in the place where we would expect him. But I'll tell you this, he will be waiting for you on the other side. He had told them to get into the boat and go to the other side. For him, the wind and the buffeting and the rest of it was not important. He wanted to get ahead of them, and he was about to pass them by. You can imagine, I mean, it seems strange, doesn't it? They're rowing. He can actually walk faster than they can row. They'd had a head start. But the elements did not seem to be stopping him. He was about to pass them by. This was not because he didn't care. Was he passing by because he wanted to have breakfast waiting for them on the other side, as he did later on in the Gospels? Was he teaching them that the lesson that when you're in the boat and it's tough going, don't worry, because I'll get you through to the other side? Everything in us wants it to be stopped now. Bring it to an end. I don't like this effort. I don't like having to pray. I don't like having to say no to myself and yes to God, discipleship. I don't like this word sacrifice. I just want you to get in the boat, Lord, and stop this being such hard work. But you see, sometimes it's those very times when it is difficult and we do struggle that we really do find that he does care. Because in those moments, our faith is increased. Our patience is increased. Unpleasant as it is, and I wish no one to go through those experiences, but I'll tell you this, do not equate lack of his love for not getting into your boat when you want him to. But I promise you this, he will be on the other side waiting for you when you've come through this. And he will only pass by, he will only leave you in a situation because it is right for you. There are two types of storms that I can see in Scripture. This is not unique in any way. There are storms of correction. Storms of correction. For example, that would be Jonah.
Jonah's a great Old Testament character. I actually have never done a series on Jonah. I think anything R.T. Kendall's ever written on, I try to avoid. But Jonah was a man called by God. Jonah was told to go to a place called Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Okay? And the Assyrians were a very cruel people. I'm just looking around. Of all the children, well, nearly all gone. The Assyrians were a very cruel people. I won't say, because I've seen some here, younger people here. But they were very cruel. If I told you what the Assyrians did, you'd go, oh my goodness me. They were wicked and evil and cruel, terrible folk, the Assyrians. And God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them. Now, Jonah was a man of great faith. He really was, because what he said was this: I don't want them to repent. I want them to be judged, so I'm not going. He actually believed if he went, Nineveh would repent. I wish I had the confidence when I got up to preach like Jonah had. So Jonah said, I don't want them. I don't want them. They deserve it. And on paper, they deserved it. It would be like me saying to you, will you go and preach to Nazi Germany? And, well, I don't want them fellas saved. They deserve, the Eichmanns of this world, they deserve all they've got coming to them. And it was that sort of spirit in Jonah. No. And Jonah went the opposite way. And he got in a boat and there was a storm and they threw him overboard and Jonah got swallowed by the whale, etc. And then he went to Nineveh and he preached and they repented. Even then he got upset about it. But you see, Jonah found himself in a storm of correction. Jonah had done something wrong. He'd stepped out of the will of God. God said, go to Nineveh. He said, I'm going the other way. God sent a storm, and that storm was to bring him back into line with God's will. Now, there are those storms that happen in our lives when we are willful and we say no to God, and I'm not doing it, and I don't care what the Bible says, I'm doing it my way. Friend, don't you be surprised if a storm doesn't turn up and you find yourself thrown overboard. It's not because he doesn't love you, it's because he does love you. One of the best things I ever heard was this, that God loves you so much he's not prepared to leave you the way you are. My father used to say that when he clouted me. My mother was worse. But it's not affected me. Not at all. Not at all. So there are storms of correction. When you and I find ourselves deliberately, I'm not talking about mistakes and do the 100 mistakes a day, but when we deliberately say no, you know what God wants, and you say, I'm not doing it. Maybe you felt it, for example, if I could use my own, I would think that if I had not obeyed God's call to come into the ministry, I think there would have been a couple of storms hit me just to bring me back to my senses. And you're all thinking, I wish he hadn't, but he did. That deliberate willfulness like Jonah had, storms of correction. And maybe you're going through a time now, and may I say, this is very rare. It's not as common as you might like to think it is, or the devil might like you to think, but every now and again, there's a storm that turns up because you've decided to go this way, and God's told you to go that way, and he says, hang on a minute, I'm in charge around here, not you. Storm of correction. But then there are what I would call storms of perfection. Times when God lets us go through storms, not because we need correcting, not because there's any punishment involved, not because we're doing anything wrong, but God is saying to us, listen, you will benefit from having to row the boat a little harder at this time. You will be the stronger for it. You will learn to love me, trust me. Your faith will increase if you have to go through this storm. Not correction, but perfection. You see, the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And there are going to be times in our lives and that when we are going to have to exercise faith. If we are going to grow in God, we're going to have a faith element. In fact, I'd go as far as to say this morning that every one of us should be believing God for something at this time. Robin's believing for £1 million. Is it? That'd be about, you'd have a bit of change then, wouldn't you? Great. A thing that we're believing God for. maybe for one of your friends. I mean, at the beginning of the service was a lovely illustration. We asked you to stand up if you had a need. All those that stood up for themselves or others, that was a step of faith. God was pleased with that, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And there's a faith element in it. And so the disciples were not being punished, but maybe God was using this as a storm of perfection rather than correction. Well, he was about to pass to the other side in this way. And then it says, when they saw him, even in the midst of this, they were aware. Now, something happened to them. And it's a natural emotion that came because, please, and you can smile if you want, it's not every day you see somebody walking past you on a boat, when you're in a boat and they walk past you on the water. Immediately, they misread the situation. They misunderstand what's happening. The disciples saw him walking on the lake and they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. I think they were very superstitious, personally. On this situation. But immediately their first call was not, hang on a minute, this could be God. It's, hang on a minute, this could be the devil or a ghost or something spooky like that. I can remember some years ago, I'll give a plug for our conference which is coming up. If you're not going, we've got Jeff Lucas speaking at the conference. Many of you may have read his books. Jeff and I used to work together in Peterborough. I have photographs of him wearing flares, which I may put up of a conference program just to mock him, really. And I can remember one night in Derby, he was at my house, and the phone went. Some of you are going to be shocked by this. The phone went, and a lady phoned up and said, are you the minister from the church? So I said, yes, I am. He said, our house is haunted. Will you come and get rid of the ghost? You see? So Jeff's there, and I'm going. So we decided to go to this lady's house, Jeff and I. I've got to tell you that all around the Derby Ring Road, we were singing the theme from Ghostbusters, which was probably not the most spiritual of things to do. And if you're at the conference and you hear Jeff, you'll understand. And we got to the house, and we didn't mess about in the house, and we listened to the lady, and she told us all this, and I didn't sense there was anything wrong with the house at all. And I just said, well, we'll certainly pray with you. That's not a problem. And we listened to them. We shared a bit of the gospel with them and that. And then the lady said to us, could you write a letter to the council and ask them to move us because the house is haunted? That's all they'd invited us for. She wanted to move a house exchange. And she'd read that if your house is haunted, the council had to move you. So we put a ghost in there just to give us something to worry about. No, we didn't. We didn't. But the world is very superstitious. Why is it we always run? The disciples had just seen him feed 5,000. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen miracles. And yet, how quickly they turned to the spooky stuff. Listen, friends. You don't need to believe in anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's it. Yeah, there are other things going on. Of course there are. And, you know, we're not aware of it. Spiritual wickedness in high places, all the rest of it. But listen, my friend, when the unexpected happens, look for God first. Look for God first in it. Sadly, they didn't. They thought he was a ghost. They were terrified. The emotions were there. And they cried out in fear. And immediately, well, obviously Jesus stopped. Whatever plans he had to go ahead, whatever decisions he'd made for them to go through this situation on their own, he stopped. Again, what a great truth this is. He may be asking you to row to the other side. You may be going through a period in your life when it's hard going. The wind is against you. You wish the wind would be behind you, make life easier, but life's more difficult. And then suddenly you see Jesus walking past. Is it he doesn't care? No. Through that experience, faith and patience and tribulation and all that is having its work in you. But I promise you that if you get to the point where you cry out, he'll stop. He'll stop. He won't say, no, fellas, you're on their own. The minute he saw they were crying out in fear, the minute he saw they were coming up with all this claptrap about ghosts, he said, I've got to bring this to an end. I can't leave them terrified. I can't leave them in that distress. And he stops. Matthew says he was about to pass by. Why? Because at that time he probably believed it was better for them to row across to the other side and see him there. But when fear came and they were terrified, something superseded his will, as it were. Something broke into what he had planned and what he intended to do. And whatever plans he had for them, he said, I can't walk past now. I can't walk past now. And he stopped and he said to them, and then Jesus said these words, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And please, I am aware there are folk in this church at this time who are going through difficult times. But even if you're not, remember this, because it's the same message for all of us every day, whatever the situation is there. Take courage. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. You see, the antidote for those challenges of life, those fearful situations, those storms, those moments when we don't know what to do, it's always the same answer. It is I. It is the identification that it is Jesus Christ who is in our lives. Take courage. Now, if you're from London, courage was a brewery. And when I was a young man, I used, that's one of my favourite verses, take courage. Then somebody pointed out to me, it wasn't anything to do with a brewery, it was bravery. But take courage. Friends, there's times when we've just got to be brave. There's a lot of brave people in churches. Sometimes we've just got to be brave. Take courage. Come on, fellas. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Take courage. Don't be swept away. Don't be pushed around. Don't be bullied by circumstances. Take some courage and stand your ground. And you stand there in that situation, in your home, in your family, even within your own physical being. And you're saying, you're crying out with fear, what on earth's going on? Take some courage. Now, if I said to you, be courageous. If I said to somebody here who's going for surgery tomorrow, take courage, I really have that. I've never been ill a day in my life. I've never had a day off school. I would never miss school. It was such a laugh. That's why they asked me to leave when I was 15. He says, you've got to stop your laughing now, Neil. Out. I've never had a day off work or anything. God has been so gracious to me. I've had odd bits and pieces. My wife says I've never had the flu. Because if I'd had the flu, I wouldn't have been able to get out of bed. I'm just superhuman. So if I come along to you and say, take courage, you're going to have an operation. I've never had an operation. I had my tonsils out when I was a kid. But they took everybody's tonsils out then. Glasgow Royal Infirmary had my tonsils out. There's a little plaque if you're ever there. You know? And so I really can't say to somebody tomorrow who's having an operation, take courage, you'll be all right. Because I've not. I've never had an operation. So I can't say that. But Jesus can come to you and say, take courage, because he knows what it is to suffer and to have pain. You say, well, I've been betrayed, Gordon. I've been betrayed in my life. And I said, well, I'm not aware that anybody's betrayed me at all in my life. Not aware of it at all. So can I say, take courage to you? I said, well, I can, but it doesn't have a lot of foundation because I've never been betrayed to a serious level. And maybe you have, but he was betrayed. So he can come to you if you face pain and say, take courage, because he had pain. I've not. He can come to you when you've been betrayed and say, take courage, because he's been betrayed. I've not. The point I'm trying to make is this. When he says, take courage, it comes from a wealth now. A wealth of experience and understanding. There's a little verse that says that he has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The reason he became a man is so that he could say to you and me, when we're in the storms of life, when we can't get to the other side on our own, he has the right to say, take courage. Because he did. In that Garden of Gethsemane, was there ever a moment of bravery? What a picture of manhood. Forget all the stereotypes, the Hollywood men and all the rest of it. Was there ever a more manly man who on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? That's manhood and godliness coming together, where he gives what he wants for others. And he comes and he says, "Take courage." But you see, the strength of the words is in the one who said it. It is I. If I said, "Take courage, it's Gordon," you'd go, "Well, good try. Thank you. You mean well. We know what you mean. You're a nice fella, but you know, you better stop preaching because you're going on a bit long. And I'm watching the clock. Don't worry. I'm watching it. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm just watching it. I mean, what's that? You know? So the strength in the words, "Take courage," comes from the one who said it. The courageous one. The one who some hours earlier could have been made king without the cross and declined that invitation because he wanted to die on a cross. He's the one that says, "Courage, it is I." And then he says, "Don't be afraid." Got to link that with a well-known verse. "Perfect love casteth out all fear." When you know you're loved, there is no fear in that relationship. And so mother-child, father-child, when a child is secure and knows the child is loved, and mom and dad said there's nothing to worry about, most times I think they stop worrying because they know they're loved, they know mom and dad cares, and everything is put into place. And so in that storm of perfection that caused, the storm didn't cause them the fear, it was his appearance, his unexpected appearance. They weren't ready for it, they couldn't cope with it. They cried out, and he said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And it's easy for the preacher to say it. I stand here now, but well, apart from a few aches and pains that just come along with old age, you know, nothing to worry about. But I can say to you, for the one who we are going to remember now in eating the bread and drinking the wine or the cordial, he has the power to say to you, in whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whatever boat you're in, whatever storm you're in, listen, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And the validation of those words don't come from 56 years of being a human being, which is my experience. It comes from one who died for you and rose again and now ever liveth to make intercession. What's Jesus doing in heaven today? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. Our names are written on the palm of his hands. I have a terrible memory. I can remember where you work, what you drive, maybe the number of children you have, and I won't remember your name. One of the greatest things that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we can call each other brother and sister. Because I can't remember half your name. I won't remember. I don't. It's terrible. I can't do it. I met someone yesterday. I was up in Renthorpe speaking. And there was a guy there who was an IT man. There was a guy there who was a fireman. I can remember what they all do for a living, but I can't remember their names. It's terrible. I was at Bradford recently, did a weekend. There was a chap from Northern Ireland who's a school teacher. And I just said, "Oh, you're still teaching then?" He said, "Oh, what a memory you've got to remember that." And I'm standing there, "Don't ask me your name." Now, I'm a little comforted by the fact that he who has the perfect memory has written our names on the palms of his hands. I promise you this, if you're in the storm, he won't pass by if you cry out. He might want you to get across. For some of us, we can get across. For some of us, we can't. But I tell you this, you will never be forgotten. I'll forget your name, I'll tell you now. And if that offends you, you're just going to have to forgive me. I just can't be bothered now, trying. But he will never forget you. Oh, and then Peter gets out of the boat. Let's pray. Father, I pray that maybe something I've said this morning might have been helpful to someone. Lord, if I've said anything that you're unhappy with, I pray these good folk will just forget it. Just let it vanish with so much information that we have. But perchance I've said something that's from you to them. I pray that they won't forget it, but they'll build upon it in their experience, that their knowledge of you might increase, their faith in you might increase, and the joy of seeing you one day will be their goal and their help. Amen. Just one thing I forgot to say. For those of us who are rowing to the other side, let me tell you that when we get to heaven, he will be waiting there. And then whatever you've been through, and I'm quoting an old hymn, which is a sign of something happening to me, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Please remember, that's not a Bible verse, it's an old hymn. I could probably find you some scriptures if I needed to. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So please, don't stop rowing. When you get to the other side, all will be well. He will be waiting.